It's good to see all of you here this morning. Let me begin my message by observing something that I think you will readily acknowledge as being true, because it is probably something that agrees with your own observations or experiences in religion. When it comes to religion, people want to make it as easy on themselves as possible. They would like to have the idea that they're going to be able to go to heaven, and yet in exchange for that hope, they want to be able to do just the minimum that is required, something that is relatively simple and easy. And a way that people accomplish this is by resorting oftentimes to what we would call rituals. In other words, rituals are certain mechanical, physical steps or procedures that they must go through. And if they do things just right, if they take these steps, then they will be assured of being forgiven or being right with God or having that hope of heaven. This morning I would like to talk about a kind of ritual with you, and this is what we might think of as a verbal ritual. People say a certain set of words, and if they have said that certain set of words, then things are once again right between them and God. Let me start off with a dictionary definition of the word formula. Because that's what a formula is. It's a kind of ritual in religion. But a formula is, according to the dictionary, an established form of words or symbols for use in a ceremony or a procedure. Now, especially I want to emphasize the word form here. Think of a form as a set way of doing something. For instance, if you are going to put down wet concrete and you want to put it down in a certain shape, because if you throw wet concrete on the ground, it's just going to flow out in any direction. So what do you do if you wanted to assume a certain shape, harden into a certain shape, like the shape of a patio or the shape of a walk? Well, you have to first of all put down a form, and you pour the concrete then into that form that it is to assume. And that's really what a formula is in religion. It is a form. It is a set of words that you have to speak, supposedly, in order, in the case of sinners who are seeking forgiveness, for instance, to be put right with God. So that is why I refer to formulas as verbal rituals. In other words, they're not rituals that are done in the way that we act, but in what we say. They are word rituals, you might say. These verbal rituals have long held an appeal to religious people for various reasons, and I'd like to give you three reasons why formulas in religion can be so appealing. And this, of course, would apply to all forms of rituals, but particularly to verbal rituals. For one thing, they're definite or definitive. You know what is expected of you. They're like a key to a lock. You know, if you come to a lock and you've got the key, all you have to do is insert the key and turn it, and you've opened the door. So these formulas in religion are like the key. You just have to use the key. If a person has the words, all he has to do is use them. It's like turning a key in a lock. It's just that simple. It's something definite that you know to do. You know, if you've got a key and you see the hole in the lock where the key goes, then all you have to do is insert it and turn it. So there is no question with these verbal rituals as to what needs to be said. All a person has to do is say the right words. They form a clearly defined pattern. I'm reminded, as an example of this, of the case in Judges, the 12th chapter, verses 4 through 6. When there is a civil war between Israelites, two groups of Israelites, the men of Gilead and the men of Ephraim. The men of Ephraim were upset at the Gileadites because they weren't invited to come into a battle, of all things. And the Gileadites defeated the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites had to flee across the Jordan River to get back to their home. And when they came to the fords of the Jordan River to ford across the Jordan River at this low point, they were accosted or they were met by the Gileadites. And they were said, you've got, in effect, to give this password. They might ask them, well, are you an Ephraimite? And these fellows knew that these Ephraimites knew that if it was found out that they were Ephraimites, they would be killed. So they would lie and they say, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. But there was a way that they could detect an Ephraimite. An Ephraimite could not pronounce the word that began with S-H, Shibboleth. They would leave out the H and they would say Sibboleth because they had trouble for some reason pronouncing that word. Just like, for instance, I can't roll my R's. People, who speak Spanish and want to encourage me to learn Spanish ask me to roll an R. I cannot do that. I could not do that to save my life. You know, if I was one in this situation, somebody said, roll your R, I'd be dead. So the Ephraimites came to the fore. They could not say Shibboleth. They were told, say the word Shibboleth. Couldn't do it. Said Sibboleth. Well, he's dead. And that's kind of what a formula is. Okay, you say the right words correctly. You pronounce them correctly. You get them out in the air. And you're home free, so to speak. They're definite. But also, similarly, they're simple and easy. Formulas are simple and easy. This is because saying something, of course, is easier than doing something. Formulas, what are they? They're just cold, mechanical, repetitive statements done by rote. People memorize them, they say them. These words of the formula are not the result of any deep, rational thought process. It's not something, they're not a set of words that you have to come up with. They're given to a person as a matter of fact. You're told what you have to say, and you just say them. They're not analyzed by people. They're not uttered critically. Rather, they're uttered thoughtlessly. It is easy for people to think that mouthing words is sufficient without having the faith that those words supposedly represent. Now, Diego read a while ago from Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. I won't read it again, therefore. But the point was, these unbelieving Jewish exorcists, or those who would cast out demons, these unbelieving Jewish exorcists thought that they could accomplish the same thing, but without really believing in Jesus. They could just say, I adjure you through Jesus whom Paul preaches, not through Jesus in whom I believe. But see, what they were doing is they were turning their confession of faith in Jesus, or that confession of faith in Jesus, into a formula that they thought that they could use without the faith that's supposed to go with those words. They were wrong. They were battered by the demon in the man who was demon-possessed. As a matter of fact, the speaker who uses the formula doesn't have to be sincere. As a matter of fact, you ever said anything or done anything and not really thought about what you were doing? You ever had the experience of going into a room to get something, and on your way to that room to retrieve that article, you thought about something else, and you wound up in the room then. Why did I come in here? You know what? It's possible to do things so often that we don't even think about what we're doing anymore. And that's the way it is with formulas. That's a danger that I want to warn against us as Christians. We can, for instance, we can sing these songs in our song books, and they become formulas to us, rather than us thinking about what the words really mean. Let's guard against that. But I'm kind of getting off on a tangent right now at this point to say that. I just want to observe that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, a reference is made to the fact that some have a form of godliness. That is, there's this outward show of godliness, but they don't have their hearts in what they're doing. After describing in the first four verses the ungodliness of these people, Paul says in verse 5, that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. When we turn our faith in Jesus Christ, or our confession of faith in Jesus Christ, as something into something of a formula, just a form, then we're no longer sincere or devoted, and it's meaningless as far as we're concerned. Such people are doing nothing more than giving the Lord lip service. All they're doing is putting sounds out there in the air. They feel good that they can put these words out there in the air, but it's just hot, empty air that they're expressing. The emphasis, when a person is using a formula, the emphasis is not on getting the life or the heart of that person right, but rather on getting the words right. That's all is important. And that's the danger in rituals and formulas. That is the danger, folks. You don't really have to do anything to change your life. That's why it's so simple and easy. That's why rituals and formulas are so simple and easy. Because you don't have to do very much. You just have to say the right words. You don't have to worry about getting your life right or changing your life or giving up something you don't that you like or doing something that you don't like. You just have to say the words. Reminds me of the case in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 7 through 9. In Mark's account of this, Jesus says all people had to do in order not to support their parents was say korban. That is, that what they would have ordinarily given to their parents, they'd given as a gift to God. Didn't necessarily have to do it, just had to say korban. Just say the right word. So Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's a quotation of Isaiah, the 29th chapter, verse 13. And it might be helpful for us to look at that passage. There it says, "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.'" Their reverence for me, their service to me, consists of tradition learned by rote. That's all it is. So we might think of reliance on formulas as being a type of low-maintenance religion. But for these reasons, and this is the third reason why formulas can be appealing, they're reassuring. In other words, they're reassuring because they promise a big return for very little investment. What's your investment? Just saying the right words. What are you going to get out of that? Well, supposedly salvation. Being right with God. Just for saying the right words. The set of conditions required in this type of religion is small. All one has to do is say a few correct words which are given to him, and he is saved or enjoys some sort of benefit. Well, let's look at some examples of formulas. Prayers are an example of formulas. I wish I had a written example of this before me, but there is a prayer that has become a kind of formula that's been written out, and I think it's called the Sinner's Prayer. And it's very short, and it's emphatic of the idea that all a person has to do to be right with the Lord, to accept Jesus Christ and be saved, is just say, "Lord, come into my life and save me. I believe in you. Thank you for dying for me. And I thank you for saving me, Lord." Something to that effect. Very brief, just a few lines. And actually, sometimes this prayer will be written out in tracts and given to people who are in need of salvation. And they're told sometimes, just say this prayer. And it has become, in effect, a formula for an offer of false salvation, or false offer of salvation, perhaps I should say. But prayers especially lend themselves to being formulaic. There may be a couple of reasons why prayers are reduced to formulas. People perhaps are afraid to speak to God without making sure that they have the correct words. God is so great, and maybe they're afraid that they'll say the wrong thing. They don't want to be guilty of saying something wrong to God. So, they really adopt the words of other people. These words that they hear other people use, perhaps people they respect. And perhaps people resort to formulas in prayer because it is too difficult to pray as often as they think they should pray if they have to put prayers in their own words. Let's face it. Expressing ourselves can be difficult, can be hard. Anybody who's ever had to write a paper in school understands how hard writing can be, coming up with words can be. And perhaps then that's why people find prayer to be difficult in some cases and why they resort to formulas, something that can just be said over and over again. As I said, some religionists have turned prayers into formulas. Let me give you some other examples in addition to the example of the so-called sinner's prayer I gave just a moment ago. Some Protestant churches have what they call prayer books. I mean, there are certain prayers written out for the clergy in those denominations that they can use when they come to a graveside, for instance, and there's a certain prayer that can be said at the graveside, and it's said for, or at a funeral. It's said for them. At weddings, there may be certain prayers that have to be said, and there's this set form of words given to them in their prayer books. This is what you say. And then there are the Mormons. On one occasion, this was years and years ago, maybe about, well, over 30 years ago when I first started preaching, we were having some studies or discussions with a couple of young Mormon elders, as they're called. And by way of trying to have some influence on them, we decided that we would go to their assembly, a Mormon service, and as a matter of fact, they came and heard me preach one time. We were able to attend their assembly on a Sunday afternoon or something when it didn't interfere with our assembly. So we went to observe the Mormons. And I remember at one point when they were supposed to be saying a prayer before passing out what they considered to be the Lord's Supper. All of a sudden, in the middle of the prayer, the young fellow who was saying the prayer stopped. He backed up to the beginning of the prayer and said the same words all over again. I thought that was unusual. And so afterwards, after dismissal, I asked the question, why did you do that? And the answer was that in the Mormon religion, there are, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 set prayers that they have. I think there's one set prayer that they say at baptism, and maybe one before the bread, and one before, well, it's not the grape juice, they use water in the Lord's Supper. But there are 3 or 4 or 5 set prayers that they have given to them in their religion. And they're supposed to say these prayers, and they have to say the exact words. And what had happened, apparently, was that this fellow, in the middle of the set prayer, this formulaic prayer, had stumbled over his words. He made a mistake. So what did he think he had to do? He thought he had to go all the way back to the beginning, say the same words again, perfectly without stumbling over them. But let me give you, if I may, a story that is even more amazing to me. You know, Muslims may memorize the whole Quran or large parts of it. And it wasn't until relatively recently that I discovered why they do this. they incorporate passages from the Quran into their prayers. I've recently been studying with a very nice Muslim gentleman, and he was making these explanations to me. Now, I have observed before on TV or wherever, perhaps you've seen it too, young Muslim boys in their madrasas or their schools where they learn the Quran. And you may have observed, as I have, that as they're memorizing the Quran, they will say these words to the Quran over and over and over again. They will read them constantly. And as they're reading them, they will rock back and forth as they say these words that they're reading, rocking back and forth. I don't know why they rock back and forth. I don't know if that really helps. Maybe it helps them set up some sort of rhythm. But what they're attempting to do is memorize the Quran. And my impression is, the emphasis is not so much on studying the Quran as it is in memorizing it. As a matter of fact, the word Quran means recite or recitation. And if memory serves me. And that is the point. They are learning or reciting the Quran in Arabic. In Arabic now. But what I found out is, the interesting thing is, that they will memorize the Quran in Arabic, know how to say the words, learn how to say the words, but they don't necessarily and probably don't know what the words mean that they're saying, that they have memorized. Why? Because they don't learn, they don't know Arabic. This may sound strange, but probably relatively few Muslims worldwide, I say, maybe that's an exaggeration to say relatively few, a minority of Muslims worldwide are Arabs. For instance, the largest Muslim nation by population happens to be Indonesia, perhaps followed by India. We think of India as being a Hindu nation, but in a nation that has 1 billion people, if you have just 20% who are Muslims, well, that's 200 million people who are Muslims. And these people, Arabic is not their native language. They don't necessarily learn Arabic. So what's the point? They learn these passages from the Quran in Arabic, but they don't know what the words mean that they're saying. They've just learned that these signs represent these sounds, and they can say the sounds. It's just like if somebody gave me a Spanish word and told me to repeat the Spanish word, but didn't give me the definition or meaning of that Spanish word. I could say it, but I wouldn't know what it means. And that's what these Muslims do, who incorporate these memorized passages in Arabic from the Quran into their prayers. They say the words, but they don't know what they're saying, in many instances anyway. In some instances, they may. My mind was just boggled by the knowledge of the fact that there are some Muslims who are so supposedly devout about this, that they may learn, they may memorize, let me say this, memorize the whole Quran in Arabic, but they may not know what it means. Now think about that. That is a formulaic prayer par excellence. What that means is it's a perfect example of what I'm trying to talk about when I talk about formulas. For people who put this kind of emphasis upon formulas, the important thing is just going through the ritual, saying the words, not necessarily knowing what the words mean, and especially not necessarily putting them into practice in their lives. The New Testament knows nothing of formulaic prayers. There is possibly one formulaic prayer that was intended to be said over and over again, recorded at the end of Numbers, the 6th chapter, but that's in the Old Testament. And really, if it is a formulaic prayer in Numbers 6, beginning with verse 22, it simply emphasizes the difference between approaches to worship in the Old and New Testaments, because the Old Testament does have rituals in it. But you don't come to the New Testament and find rituals. You don't find a formula in the New Testament. A formulaic prayer specifically, I should say. Let me give you an example of that, of what I'm trying to talk about. There was a formula in the Old Testament for how much people should give. What was that? They were to tithe. Tithe means 10%. They had to calculate a tenth of their income and give it. That was the formula they had to use. I'm not one who works up taxes. I'm happy that my wife does that, relieves me of that burden. But I do know from observing her that she has to look at tax tables to figure out how much tax we owe in our income taxes. And she has formulas to go by to determine what taxes we owe. And that's something like what the Israelites had to do. How much do they owe? Well, they had to keep some records of what their income had to be, I suppose. And they had to numerically figure out, through arithmetic, what they had, well, a tenth of that was. Do we have that formula in the New Testament for giving? No. In the New Testament, what do we give? As we have prospered. What is that? I don't know. You will have to figure that out for yourself. But see, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Old Testament puts this emphasis upon formulas, rituals. And as a result, perhaps, because maybe I should say more properly, because the Jews didn't understand that these forms were supposed to teach them that there were also supposed to be commensurate changes in their lives, because they didn't understand that, they just stayed with the formulas and did not progress beyond the formulas in their spiritual development. They just did the formulas. Now, some have turned the Lord's Prayer into a formulaic prayer. It's recorded for us in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. And have you ever been to a funeral? I was at a funeral about this time last year. The clergyman from a denomination who was conducting the funeral asked that the listeners, or those who are gathered there, say the Lord's Prayer. I haven't been very often in attendance at denominational services or funerals, but it's been my experience that it's not that unusual for there to be a saying of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. There is no indication, though, that Jesus ever intended that the Lord's Prayer be said for this purpose. It was a model prayer to teach people that these are the kinds of elements in the prayer that need to go into a prayer. He wasn't saying that we need to use these words and repeat them over and over again. I should say also, as an example of this, when I was in elementary school, I can remember that this may sound very strange, since there's been more emphasis upon separation of church and state to the point of eliminating prayer from schools, that this was very customary for me in my childhood every day. I think there would even be a reading of the Bible before the school day began. The class would have a reading of the Bible, and the Lord's Prayer would be said. I'm trying to remember. It might have even been led over the intercom. But the Lord's Prayer was something we learned. But I remember, and this points up the fact that that there can be problems attached to using formulaic prayers. I can remember my mother telling me when I was a pre-teenager that there is a particular part of the Lord's Prayer that we could not properly say today. And that part is the part in which the disciples are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And I remember my mother telling me, "You are not supposed to pray, 'Thy kingdom come.'" At that time, It could be properly prayed, "Thy kingdom come." But the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and it did arrive in the form of the church. The establishment of the reign of Christ was established. God's kingdom has come already. So if you pray, "Thy kingdom come, may your kingdom come," you're praying for something that is already here. So she said, pray instead, "Thy kingdom spread." But again, I emphasize that for the purpose of showing that that is a problem with formulaic prayers. People just utter them without thinking about the contents of the prayer, what the words mean. The answer as to how to pray is not to be found in some formulaic prayer as if there is this time-tested set of words that we can use. And others have used before us, and therefore that must be the right words to use. We know that because they've used these words, and therefore if I use them, I will certainly be praying the right way. And so I'm just going to say these words over and over again. No, that's not the answer. The answer is the realization that the Spirit intercedes for us. I'm not saying that we should not be careful that what we pray is correct. We certainly should be. We should do that to the best of our ability. I'm really talking about the fear that some have that they've got to put it in just the right words. You ever have those situations when you didn't know what to say? You couldn't find the right words? We're reminded in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27 of God's solution to that. There Paul says, "And in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should." Now let me stop right there and say, does Paul say, if you don't know how to pray as you should, what you need to do is resort to a formulaic prayer, a set of words that has been given to you? No. Go ahead and pray. Do the best that you can. He goes on to say, "But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." It's like this Holy Spirit intercedes for us and interprets what we have to say to God. Interprets our thoughts and feelings to God. As a matter of fact, I have come to understand that what is called a doxology is a praise or glorification of God. At the end of Matthew 6, in verse 13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's what is called a liturgical ending. In other words, a liturgy is basically a ritual. I don't know, is there a Spanish equivalent that you can think of to the English word liturgy, Jerry?
Yeah, it's just the same with an I and an A on the end.
Okay, so Spanish speakers probably understand what I'm referring to. Yeah. A liturgy is basically a ritualized way of worshiping. There's a set of procedures that people have to go through. They're very formal, and it's really something that is orchestrated and carried out by the clergy, and to the point that the congregants almost become just onlookers or observers. They watch. They're not involved. This is something for the clergy to do. That's the idea of liturgical worship. It's from a Greek word that means service. This is how you perform the service. And when this Lord's Prayer began to be used and chanted again and again in the early churches, maybe beginning in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century after the apostles died, then somebody came up with the idea, well, if we're going to be saying this over and over again, let's attach a nice ending to it. And so, in other words, this ending in Matthew 6, verse 13 was not originally written by Matthew. Somebody came later on and added it because it would make it sound nicer in the liturgy. This form of worship. In any event, it's contrary to the context that Jesus would have been giving his disciples a set of words to be memorized and recited repeatedly in public worship. Why do I say that? Well, if you look back in the context in Matthew 6, verse 6, he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." This was to be not a liturgical prayer for public worship. Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray in private. Incorporate these elements into your prayer. For instance, prayer for daily bread, prayer for forgiveness, and so forth. But we never find the New Testament church, that is, the church in the New Testament, we never find the New Testament church resorting to the so-called Lord's Prayer or the model prayer and reciting it over and over again as a kind of formulaic prayer. In Jesus' name, may have developed into a formula. Of course, there is nothing wrong with saying at the end of our prayers, we pray in Jesus' name. And I'm not making this point to discourage anyone from doing that. As a matter of fact, every time I pray, I say that. But we do need to recognize that this is not a required formula. So it's not wrong to say this, and it may be, as a matter of fact, very expedient to put this at the end of our prayers, but nowhere does the New Testament require that we say at the end of our prayers, in the name of Jesus. I'm not even sure that the New Testament requires us to say amen at the end of our prayers. I think we can find some prayers in the New Testament where there is no in the name of Jesus or amen at the end of the prayer. Of course, that has in the past given me a problem because I think I've been in cases where people have been praying in public and they didn't end the prayer with either in the name of Jesus or amen, so there was no signal that they were at the end of the prayer. And, well, we observed a moment of silence in addition to praying there for a while. So it's a good idea for more than one reason to give some sort of signal that the prayer is at an end, particularly when there is a public prayer. But if you're driving down the road and you feel a need in private to pray to the Lord, and you pray to the Lord, maybe it's a one-sentence prayer. Do you have to end your prayer with, "I pray this in the name of Jesus, amen"? No, you don't. You don't have to say amen. You don't have to say, "In the name of Jesus, I'm praying." Just say your prayer. It should be understood that you're praying in the name of Jesus. Jesus said that his disciples were to pray in his name, but what he didn't say is that they were to say that he was praying in his name. There's a difference between praying in the name of Jesus and saying you're praying in the name of Jesus. And Jesus required the former, that is, to pray in his name, not that we were to say that we were praying in his name. As another example, using the expression, "if the Lord wills," or "Lord willing," which is found in James 4, verse 15. In that context, there were those who were not taking the will of the Lord into account. They thought that their lives were merely dependent upon their own will, that they could accomplish anything. This is the implication. They could accomplish anything that they planned to do. Nothing would interfere with that. Their whole world revolved around their world instead of God's will. That was the problem there. And James came back in James 4, verse 15, and said, instead you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will do this or that." There's nothing wrong with using this expression. And indeed, it may be entirely appropriate at times. I've probably said it too at times in my life. I'll tell someone, "I'm going to do this, Lord willing." However, it was not James's point here that every time we express to others an intention to act, that we have to make that statement. That every time we plan to do something and we tell someone that we're planning to do something, we have to say, "If the Lord wills," or some equivalent expression. That was not his point. Again, the point is not what you say, but what you recognize in your heart. And that's what James was saying. say, if the Lord wills. No, what he's actually saying is, remember and think. If the Lord wills, you'll do this. So the problem was the arrogance of a person who thought he could forge ahead and proclaim his plan without taking into account that everything is dependent upon the will of God rather than upon human will. Then there are baptismal formulas. Some people think that the Lord has given a certain set form of words to be said over a person before baptizing that person. I guess it was the first person I ever baptized as a preacher of the gospel back in, 1974 or 75. And I remember this young fellow, and maybe he was about 16, I can't remember for sure. After I baptized him, sometime later, he came up to me and he said, my mother said you did it wrong. And I found out, if memory serves me, that the reason she was saying that I had done his baptism wrong was because I had not said the right thing before I baptized, in her opinion. I was supposed to say that I was baptizing him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As Matthew 28 verse 18 says, people were to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think I probably just said, I'm baptizing you in the name of Jesus or something to that effect. And I left out the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and or something equivalent to that. And I had not said the formula properly before I baptized the baptized, and therefore I did it wrong. Apparently he or she weren't too convinced. I don't remember what I said to him, if anything, because I didn't have to. I wasn't required to baptize him again. But that's the attitude some people seem to have, that there's a formula, a set of words that you have to say just before you put the person under the water or before you baptize that person. And let me tell you that there is no formula in the New Testament for baptism. Nothing that is to be said just before you baptize a person. Now, same thing applies here as what I said a while ago. Does that mean it's wrong to say anything? No, it's all right. As a matter of fact, it may be entirely expedient and instructive. As a matter of fact, that's why preachers tend to say something before they baptize a person because they want everyone to know, it's for the purpose of instruction, they want everyone to know why this is being done. And that is for the forgiveness of this person's sins in compliance with the Lord's command. There have even been those who have said that, oh, only the name of Jesus can be pronounced over a person before he's baptized. Well, there's a couple of problems with this. For one thing, it contradicts Scripture. Matthew 28, verse 18 mentions the names of the other two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit. But it's also pointless. Why? Because when you baptize in the name of Jesus, you also baptize in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son and the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. It's like speaking of the... Is it right to refer to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ? Is one right and one wrong? No, what belongs to God belongs to Christ, and vice versa. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 5, verse 5, as an example, Paul there happens to combine the two. So he says there, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The kingdom of Christ is no different from the kingdom of God. They're one and the same. And when you refer to the kingdom of Christ, you're also referring to the kingdom of God, because what belongs to Christ belongs to God and vice versa. My point is that when we say we're baptizing in the name of Jesus, it ought to be understood that we're also baptizing in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let me mention finally, just briefly, that there is no confessional formula. I'm talking about a confession of faith here. I think I heard it argued one time in my childhood, that's how far back this goes, that there was a certain formula, a certain set of words that had to be said when a person confessed his faith. Now we might ask ourselves, what do we say when we confess our faith in Christ? Particularly before a person is baptized. We traditionally take a confession of faith before a person is baptized, if it's a public baptism. That is, others are present. What does a person have to say? Does that person say that, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or I believe Jesus is Lord? Is there a certain set of words that you have to say just right? And if you don't say that set of words right, do you have to go back and say it again and get baptized again? No, there's no formula given. Again, the reasoning is much the same as I gave just a moment ago. When you say Jesus is Lord, incorporated or implied in that is the idea also that He is the Son of God, because He's Lord, because He is the Son of God. He's your Lord because He is the Christ. So all of that is, however you might express it, all those facts are combined in whatever expression that you may or should be. If you're holding back in your faith, for instance, if you're holding, you might say, well, He's Lord, but He's not the Son of God. That's a contradiction in terms, in effect. So there's a problem there. But ordinarily, it's recognized that when a person says either, I believe that Jesus is Lord, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, I believe Jesus is the Christ, or some combination of those, it's recognized that one implies the other. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we have the requirement that someone be a confessor of Christ in order to be saved. There it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we are to confess the Lord, Jesus as Lord. And somebody might say, see, that's what you, those are the words you have to say. You have to say, Jesus is Lord. It's not enough to say Jesus is Christ. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But notice that the little word as there is in italics. It's in italics, meaning that it is not in the original Greek manuscript there. And what it's really saying is you confess Jesus Lord, or the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, I just checked the New King James Version, and it simply says that if you confess the Lord Jesus. Well, how do you confess the Lord Jesus? You confess the Lord Jesus when you call Him the Son of God, when you call Him the Christ. This is not a formula, in other words. Let me say in conclusion that Christians, God's people, should not become dependent on formulas. Let's not make our songs formulas. Let's not make our confessions of Christ formulas. Just empty words that we say because we think that by saying those words per se, we can be right with God. Instead of there being formulas, they have to reflect our genuine respect for the Lord, our genuine spirituality. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, that there were people who would come to Him on the last day, and they would say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all of these things? And He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, or who practice lawlessness. He said in the parallel passage in Luke 6, verse 46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say? What were they doing? They had turned the word Lord into just an empty formula. Jesus wants us not just to say the words, not just to be faithful in what we say, but also to be faithful in what we do. To love, not just in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth, as it says in 1 John 3, verse 18. There is a form of sound words to which we as Christians are to adhere, and I will close with this passage. There is a form of sound words to which we as Christians are to adhere. And I like to use a reference to the King James rendering of 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, because it uses that expression, the form of sound words. But what is that formula? Is it just one sentence, one passage, one verse in the Bible? No, it's the whole pattern of God's Word, particularly the New Testament. That is the form of sound words to which we must adhere. It says, actually, in the New American Standard, the words that the word standard is used instead of the word form. But I'll use the word form to relate to the lesson, related to the lesson. Retain the form of sound words. Stay with them. That form. But what is that form of sound words, healthy, wholesome words to which we are to adhere? It is the whole Word of God itself and not just any one part of it. And we do this not by mindlessly repeating words, but by fitting our hearts, our words, our conduct into the form of God's Word. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has been relying upon some ritual, perhaps, whether it's a verbal ritual or some mechanical, physical ritual, some procedure, in order to make sure that they're right with God. And they recognize now that this is not what God wants of them, that He wants more, that He doesn't want just their lips. He wants their heart. He wants their whole life. It may be then that you'd like to come forward in faith and repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus and be immersed in a body of water upon the confession of your faith, that you might be cleansed by the blood of Christ as you submit to God's command to be immersed in that body of water. Perhaps you've become a child of God by following that process in God's Word, but since have strayed away. You've left the form of sound words that God has given to you as a child of God to adhere to in your life, and you wish to come before us and make confession of your sins. If that is your need and desire and you recognize that, we would happily receive you and help you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?